Our first reading today is from Mark chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. Everyone will be made cleaner and stronger with fire. Salt is good, but if salt loses its taste, how can it be made to taste like salt again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The next reading is Luke chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
You know, that scripture seems so incredibly self-explanatory that I almost feel silly, you know, talking about it, because who doesn't know that if salt loses its taste, you could figure out how to make it taste like salt again? I mean, who doesn't know that? But just in case you don't know, I'll say just a few words. Can I? Okay. Thanks, John, for, you know, taking it for the team. So, what is it exactly to be salty? When I sweat, I get pretty salty. Is that what it is to be salty? Because I feel pretty salty when I've been on a vigorous hike or a long walk. Okay, so I could be a little salty in that way too. Right. And the Spirit of Christ is essentially the Spirit of God's love. So, yeah, I think that's a great answer, John. That's our sermon for today. Oh, you're not getting off that easily. I can fill in. I know. You did a good job, too. So, this word salty, you will be shocked to learn that it has been relegated to the basement in terms of words that are popularly in use. It's down in the bottom 40%, just languishing there with words like and I can't think of other words that are down there. I haven't been down there. I only went down there to check out on Salty and see how it was doing. I'm afraid that one's still too much in common. Yeah, I think that one's still happening. Duh, maybe. Now, if I wanted to rescue, say, an adverb out of that basement, I might say, I am saltily sailing the high seas. If I wanted to, you know, bring back a little bit of a new noun for it, I might say, saltiness is my middle name. But by and large, we just don't think about that word very much, along with all those other words that have dropped down to the basement. But there is a particular group of people, you've already kind of mentioned it, who created a new term for the word, for a new understanding of the word salty. And who are those people? Huh?
The youngsters.
Well, I'm going to say that there's another group that preceded them that made the word different. Sailors. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Yes, sailors. By the 1800s, they'd done something to the word salty. You know, they probably had pickled herrings on deck, and so, you know, that was salty, but they just took it a little too far. So by the 1800s, salty had become a reference to Navy life and Navy culture. No offense to anybody here who has a Navy background. Anyway, it's history. And so by saying that salty had come to be a reference to naval life and culture, what I mean is they'd learned to swear like sailors. Back in the day, that would be 1879, there was a red-hot flyer circulating in Brunswick, Maine, with this ghastly headline. This was shocking at the time. It would be very tame to us now. Sailors' propensity to spout off with really, really inappropriate and profane language created a new definition of salty, which was explosive anger. So today's kids are not, inventing something new when they toss anger in as a definition of salty. I know there are other ones, I'm getting to them. So none of these are really surprising uses of a word derived from salt. Almost a quarter of a way into the 21st century, though, things have changed. To be salty is now sort of a grunge word for being angry, agitated, upset, or bitter. To jump salty is to suddenly become violently angry. So please, nobody jump salty this morning. I'm just not in the mood for it. That actually is one of the more popular ones that I read about. Jump salty. Yeah, it's a very... If you wanted to sound cool and hip, just say, he jumped salty on me. So salty has gone in all kinds of new directions, although it seems to me that the very definition of the word salty has gone in the wrong direction in terms of losing saltiness. What Jesus wants us to wrestle with is the life-giving hope of engaging this question about saltiness. Now, modern saltiness, it kind of modernizes feelings of bitterness, anger, embarrassment, and agitation as just kind of the name of the game. But when Jesus asks this question, he's not modern and he's not hip. And he's not thinking about jump salty when he says, if you lose your saltiness. What he's talking about is if you lose that life-giving spirit within you. If we lose that, we're just people going through the motions. And that is not a very happy life. So this is the third in a four-part series on salt. I started by just sharing with you the most basic and important fact you need to know about salt, which is you have to have about a cup of it running around in your body at all times, or you're going to be, dead if you're leaching it away. Now, we know this, that you can die if you don't have enough salt because of Jennifer Strange, who is the woman who was a contestant on the radio show who ended up drinking so much water that she died. Because she had leached out all of her salt unknowingly. So I don't think that it ever occurred to her that flooding her body with water would be dangerous. But other people knew that. Other people knew that. They called the radio show to say, you could kill these contestants. Several people called to say. None of the contestants heard that there had been a warning. And she died having essentially drowned because she'd washed away all the salt she needed for life. Without that tidy cup of salt running through you, you're on your way to being desalinated. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. Now, Earth is a particularly extreme and tragic story. It doesn't happen every day, although honestly, I have actually read other accounts, not for this sermon series, but I've read other accounts about people who have done the same thing, not realizing what would happen. But I bring this up because Jennifer's story is a great way to think about the importance of saltiness, even in our own lives. Because there is, as I said in an earlier sermon, there is the possibility of death before you die. And when you have this death before you die, it's because you have lost that spiritual saltiness. You've given up. You've said, I just have to survive in this world. I somehow have to get through. But Jesus isn't going to help me, and I don't need him. That's the death before you die. And that's a profound and tragic death also. We need to know that what Jesus is trying to teach us is that life is more than a sequence of random events and then we die. Jesus wants to teach us that life is precious and time is fleeting. And most of all, to learn that all the distractions of the world that we get so wrapped up in end up meaning nothing because they can never replace Christ's ongoing promise of new and renewed life within us if we will just stick to that as our main life source. Now, Jesus is teaching those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that there is a spiritual equivalent to salt. We're to be the salt of the earth, as we said earlier in the kids' sermon. Now, I don't imagine us morphing into salt shakers and sprinkling the earth with salt wherever we go. That would be, it's sort of a nice image in my mind, but it isn't actually what he's talking about. He's teaching us that life in the Spirit, for which we are exquisitely made, can't be taken for granted. He's showing us that this Spirit, his Spirit, sown in us, is life itself. As salt is to the body, so the Spirit is to our soul. It's that deep, deep life that's in us all, the life that is truly life. But like Jennifer Strange, Jesus also warns we're in danger of washing out the Spirit life within. We treat it casually. We say, we'll get back to you next week, next month, next year. We go ahead and do the things we feel like doing, even though that little niggling voice in the back of our mind says, don't do it. And we do it anyway. I speak this from experience. I'm not really pointing anybody here. We're in danger of drowning in our own selfishness and being left for dead, though we still walk the earth and have the appearance of life. Can you dilute the Spirit and have life? I personally don't think so. It's definitely not my experience. When I wander off on one of those little tangents, I come back and I get back as quickly as I can because it's not a nice place to be just out there on my own. Now, last week in the sermon titled Seek of this series, I shared with you the stories of Larry and of Bob. Now, Larry, if you remember, went out running because he was a health nut. He was going to live till he was 90. And he was going to be fit every day of his life. And he had a pain in his leg, and he ignored it. Day one, he ignored it. Day two, ignored his wife when she said, please go see a doctor about this. Ignored it. Day three, went running and dropped dead. The blood clot that was in his leg, which could easily have been treated, ended up becoming a pulmonary embolism instead and killed him. Because he knew better than anybody else what to do. Bob was another one of these people. Bob also knew better than everybody else. In this particular case, Bob is flying a plane back into Centennial Airport. The airport tower person says, you're coming in too low, gain altitude. I don't need to do that. Exactly what he did. He landed his plane in a hill, killed himself, his grandson, and his friend, because he knew better than the tower operator. These two are both incredibly good examples, but I'm going to tell you that I'm not exempting you all and me from this as well. I told you about Daniel Kahneman's work last week, in which he was able to show that our most dangerous bias is the one in which we assume that others, you all, are more susceptible to thinking errors than I am. And she was able to show that over and over and over again. We can instantly zone in on the blind spot in other people's decisions. In fact, we rather excel at it. But we never notice that we have exactly the same blind spot about our own decision making. This is not what Jesus is talking about when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." There is an arrogance in that assumption that I can decide I know better. I'm going to tell you for a fact that I personally don't know half the things that I think I know. And the other half, I kind of know, but not very much if I try to go it on my own. Jesus came and said, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." But he is not going to take our hand and walk us past every cliff and every minefield. It's up to us to pay attention to these things. And this thing that Daniel Kahneman came upon, this blind spot that we all have, he is a highly regarded Nobel-winning investigator of this phenomenon. So it wasn't that he just one day said, "I think this is how it is." Something he clearly studied. But we're going to have to notice those minefields, and we're going to have to notice the cliffs, and we're going to come to the acceptance that Jesus was right when he said humility is a great part of that salt that gives us life. Because those two people, and I'm sure you all have stories of other people, with complete arrogance showed their blind spot. In both Bob's and Larry's cases, tragic results. We're called to desire and seek our own health and restoration. When we are healthy and restored, then we are able to be that salt that helps others to be healthy and restored. So take it seriously, and we begin to reverse this primary imbalance. Too little salt, too much water. If you want just a little catchphrase to remind you of things you want to think about in the sermon, that's a really good one. Too little salt, too much water. The good news is, despite our failures and flaws, it's never too late to desire and seek out this wonderful, mystical, and yet staggeringly real salt that we name the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us out of death and into life. "Seek and you will find," Jesus says. "Ask and it will be given." Now, salt is good, Jesus said, but if salt loses its taste, how can it be made to taste like salt again? Yes, how do you do that? Somebody enlighten us so we all know how to make our salt salty again. Add more salt to the unsalty salt. So technically in my reading, it appears that you cannot remove the taste of salt from salt. And the reason is that salt is essentially salt. You can dilute it in water, and then you can just completely wash it out, as in the story of Jennifer. But salt doesn't just sit on your shelf and then one day it no longer tastes salty. So salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how can it be made to taste like salt again? Science tells us it doesn't really lose its taste, but don't worry. You're still going to be fine with this scripture. So I want to ask you something. What has been one of the most essential functions of salt in our world, aside from making delicious ice cream on a summer afternoon? Preservation. So let me sort of outline for you what this looked like, because, you know, we live in an age of refrigerators and freezers and sub-zero freezers. We can preserve our food without a whole lot of effort. But let's see it in the salt form. So this is how our hearty pioneer ancestors kept Bessie from stinking up the joint when it was her time to move from the milk barn to the steak chain. Okay, so you're all with me. This is our setup now. So who doesn't remember covering Bessie with lots and lots of salt to draw out the blood? After she was chilling 24 hours in salt, it would be time to pack Bessie in a wooden barrel and then bring on the salt brine. Ah, smell of salt brine. It just warms my heart to remember it. Now, in case you've lost your recipe, I'm here to help. It's 7 pounds of salt, 1 ounce each of saltpeter and cayenne pepper, 1 quart of molasses, and 8 gallons of rainwater. Bring it to a nice boil, skim well, God bless you, and let it cool. Then pour it over the what's left of Bessie in the barrel, and put a lid on the barrel. That sounds good, right? Oh my gosh. I don't know why we don't do that more these days. And then the day comes when you're ready to have a piece of Bessie and you pull it out. Now, can you just take that meat and throw it on the grill? You have to rinse it to get all the saltiness out, because if you try to eat it, oh. So, you've rinsed it all off. Now you can make a nice, tender, juicy steak out of it, right? Why not? I see some shaking heads here. Why not? Well, that's true. That's what dogs are for, really, is to tell us if the food's any good. Of course, I've seen some of the things that dogs eat. I'm not sure. I didn't read about resalting it. But what you need to do is parboil it. Now you're going to pull that out, and it's going to be that juicy, tender, delicious. Yeah, shoe leather is basically what it is at that point. Makes your freezer and refrigerator sound even better, right? Yeah, free jerky. So it does turn out that too much salt is, well, too much salt. So you do have to get rid of it. And the parboiling makes shoe leather beef. But here's the real fun fact. By the end of the summer, that delightful barrel of Bessie is starting to get a bit rank. Now, do you know what they used to do to make it palatable, because they ate it? No, they've already boiled it. No? What'd you say back there? Sometimes they did, but if they wanted to just actually eat it as a piece of meat. You're very close. You're very close. This is why sauce was invented. It wasn't invented to be a nice, flavorful accompaniment to your beef. It was to cover up the fact that Bessie was basically rotting. But we still had to eat her. Now, we do today still have people who cure meat. In fact, one of them is in our very own congregation. And there'll be maybe more. I just have to know about this one. So to learn this, I contacted resident expert Clint Cruikshanks and asked him to describe how he had recently turned an elk roast into pastrami through a process of curing. Now, he helpfully explained to me that the first step is to go up to the mountains and find an elk from which you can make the roast. I figured he'd already done that part, so I didn't really have to worry about that. So then he said he brined the roast for 5 days in Walter. Who's Walter and what has he done to deserve that? Let's try this again. He brined the roast for 5 days in water. Salt, pickling spice, and sodium nitrite. He then dry rolled it in pepper, smoked it for 3 hours, followed by steaming for 2 hours. And so he ended up making this pastrami. It was cured. It was really delicious. Because the last thing he said in his text to me was, "Then you have your wife serve delicious Reubens to her sackpack friends." It was a fabulous Reuben, and I discovered that there was a little something behind his comment because Kristen didn't make him a Reuben sandwich. Sad, isn't it? By the way, salt is not for just curing meat these days. I read a dispatch from Louisville, Kentucky, describing their pre-snow process as brining the roads. This is not a phrase I'd heard before. We had a resident expert, Jeff Courtney, in the early service, so he could verify that this is actually true. But this is the thing I didn't know, and you all probably knew, and I'm just, you know, 90 years behind the times. But this article explained to me that they had gathered 90,000 gallons of brine that they would lay down before the arrival of that upcoming storm. The salt brine dries on the pavement, leaving a thin layer of salt so that when the snow comes down, it simply melts instead of becoming ice. It does. I'm just explaining the process. I'm not here to advocate one way or another. So what does curing cows and brining roads have to do with our life in Christ? Well, a lot, I think. Our theme word this week is keep, or preserve might be another available word for that. Could our pioneer ancestors have used saltless water to preserve Bessie? She'd stink a lot earlier. Could Clint have produced such delicious pastrami by substituting sugar for salt in the brine? Could road crews slap down vinegar instead of salt on snowy days? No. Smell like pickle for years and years. Not smell like pickles. Smell like pickle. Or some chips. Can salt be made less salty? Yes, it can. If you water it down, if you dilute it. That's an important concept. Salt can be made less salty if you dilute it. If I say to myself, I'm going to pay attention to God's Spirit on Tuesdays and every other Friday, I'm diluting it. You know, the rest of the days are going to be mine, but Jesus, I'm going to give you Tuesday and every other Friday. So yeah, salt can absolutely be diluted. As Jennifer Strange's family learned, much to their heartbreak, you can dilute salt right out of the body and flood it with too much water. Once that happens, life is no longer possible. But the reverse is also true, not for Jennifer, sadly, but the reverse is also true. You can, up to a certain point, introduce salt back into a body that has lost a tremendous amount of salt. And once you do that, the body will recalibrate and it will absorb that salt and it will be able to go on as though nothing had happened. I keep stressing that if Jennifer had been given just a little salt, she wouldn't have died. So in this salty scripture, Jesus is saying to us that this keeping, this preserving of an essential life force is too precious to take lightly. It is for us to take seriously the idea that we need to preserve our own saltiness, literally and spiritually. There's a reason why salt brine, by the way, has been so effective in preserving foods across thousands of years. What is it that salt does that keeps the food safe? Kills bacteria. Try to preserve with too little salt in the brine and bacteria takes over, spoiling the meat. It's like cutting corners on our spiritual life, thinking, I'll pay attention to it when it's more convenient. You see, the spiritual life isn't convenient. The spiritual life is life. It is life itself. All other life that is truly life flows out of that one sentence. Spiritual life is life. We cannot be the salt for the world if we are not salt in ourselves. We cannot cure others, that is, help them to become safe and whole within, if we have not first cured ourselves. We choose whether to keep and preserve our life in His Spirit. We choose whether to lay down salt on the ground of our being, so when winter blows in, we still have traction in the promise of snowplows. So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen.